So this morning, we're going to continue in this series of liberty and freedom, and you would have seen the scripture. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free, no longer to be subject to or burdened again by the yoke of slavery. And we've got to stand firm in that truth. We've got to stand on the knowledge that He has set us free. He is the one who is the great emancipator. He is the great deliverer. He is the one who brings freedom. He who the Son sets free will be free indeed. So when I look at this, I think it's a bass guitar string. Excuse my ignorance, is it? It looks like a bass guitar string. It looks very thick. But is this free? It is. Look, it's free, man. It's so free. No, it's not. It's free when it's in the instrument to do what it's created to do. When we're outside of what God had created us to do, we might think we're free, but we're not free to bring the joy and the peace and the music and all the life that God intends us to bring. So we think, wow, I'm free. But actually you're not. Until you're in the thing that God has. We are God's instrument. We are God's masterpiece. We are God's workmanship or God's poem. And to do things that God's created us to do. And so, let me throw that before I tangle myself up in it. So this morning, we're dealing with freedom from addiction. Freedom from being enslaved to anything. You see, addiction is a very broad term. People say, well, I'm addicted to chocolate. I'm addicted to watching series. I just binge watch. I can't say no. I just get into a series and I just binge. Or even songs. Lots of songs have been written about addiction. In fact, when I finished school, the year after I finished school, which was, you would never believe it, 1984. Oh, 1984. I did finish school in 1984. Best 5 years of my life. No, just But on the year 1985, Addicted to Love. Addicted to Love. I don't know how many of you would remember that. But we can be addicted to so many things. In fact, it's consistent with medical journals and psychological reviews. One definition is this. This is a disorder of a brain reward system, which develops over time from chronically high levels of exposure to addictive substances. So when we expose ourselves over long periods of time to habits, to activities, to substances that are highly addictive, it can take control of us. That's basically what the definition is saying. So when we say addiction, and most of you will think immediately, oh, that's probably heroin, cocaine, gambling, possibly alcohol, nicotine, prescription medication, things that we know are to be addictive. And a little confession, when I was about 10, I was given a bottle of, I discovered Vicks cough syrup. And in those days, it had codeine in it. And man, did it make me feel warm inside. And in fact, I took it to school in my pocket and I sipped out of this bottle of codeine-laced Vicks cough syrup because it made me feel so good. Until somebody said, that's not good for you, mate. There's a problem there. I don't know if it was a teacher or it was a fellow student. But thank goodness somebody flagged it and warned me. But what about other addictions? I mean, sex addiction. I was like, what? I mean, Tiger Woods, he said he had a sex addiction. And then suddenly it was in mainstream media. And the whole world was talking about his addiction. And, he had come out with it. But anything that stimulates excess pleasure, like drugs, alcohol, viewing porn, everything that gives a hit, it overloads the pathways of the pleasure center of the brain. And the consequence is that it releases a flood of dopamine. But it also builds a problem because When you've got that flood, it builds a barrier to future stimulation. And overloaded dopamine receptors start to shrink. And over time, this results in a diminishing rate of return. Doing more but enjoying it less. That's the nature of it. It's enslavement. And it's a high-intensity pleasure experience, like taking cocaine or even engaging in porn, have the effect of hijacking the pleasure pathways, blocking and displacing the experience of more pleasure points, pleasure to the point that the only access to pleasure is through high-intensity pathway. That's the engine of addiction. A hedonic treadmill. For hedonistic, it's not hedonism, it's just pleasure-seeking. But that thing of a treadmill that requires higher and higher intensity. So people migrate from soft porn to hard porn to more and more basically greater and greater deviance, and then eventually start to act it out. I mean, you just need to hear Focus on the Family. Ted Bundy shared his life story because he eventually took people's lives to fulfill this addiction that he had, and to meet it. But it's as it's a man in a as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so it's what is what we're entertaining, what we, and I think sometimes our addictive substances or addictive behavior would have to include things like gaming, computer gaming. I mean, China's even started to put restrictive laws in place, and the gaming industry is, because there's a billion people in China, it's a big industry, a lot of money to be made, and suddenly they're restricting the way that people could watch or be part of gaming rooms. And some gamers, they get so involved in their avatar or their role play that they actually take it on, and there's an alternate reality. So, and they don't want to leave their gaming. So they will, I mean, it sounds crazy, but they put on adult nappies so they don't have to leave their game for a moment. I mean, you've got to know you've stepped over a line when you're putting on adult nappies to carry on gaming day and night. I mean, I've known people that literally day and night. I don't know if they drank energy drinks to keep going, but... there's a problem. And even social media, people will say that's highly addictive. And that's why workplaces are like, it's a big no-no. If you go into a school with your phone and you want to check up on your social media, they're going to have a problem with that. They'll probably confiscate it. It can be more difficult to fast media than it is to fast food even, because it's like it's there. It's the whole time. And it does... It does meet something. There is a chemical thing that's going on. That's why people can get cyber bullied, because you know it's affecting their whole identity. It's affecting their whole world. The NHS describes, to broaden this understanding of addiction, it's not just addictive substances, but they say addiction is not having control, overdoing or taking or using something to the point where it will be harmful to you. Do you know that work comes into that list? They estimate 1 in 3 people in the UK could be addicted to something. That's a third of us in the room today. So we just, you know, Bibi lost her father to an addiction to alcohol. I've buried people because they've been enslaved to a substance or something. And so most of us in this room would identify in some way to somebody or even our own lives. But the Word of God says Jesus came to destroy the works of darkness. We've sang that. And darkness trembles in his presence. And the enemy, yes, he has come to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus has come to bring life, and life to the max, life to the full, a vibrant life, a full life. And you see, the part of the enemy's ploy is to enslave people, to get them captive to something or into bondage. And friends, even if you know somebody who's struggling with some level of enslavement or bondage or addiction, Jesus wants you to minister into that situation. You don't have to stand by and watch, because he is a way maker. He is a miracle worker. He is a promise keeper. He is a light in the darkness. Amen. He's the helper. He's the deliverer. And how many of you have heard of Josh McDowell? He wrote a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's probably one of the more famous books that he wrote. But he grew up with, I never knew this about him. He grew up filled with hatred, primarily towards his dad. He would lie in his bed at night plotting how he could kill him without being caught by the police. His dad was the town drunk, the butt of jokes. He hardly ever saw his dad sober. His dad would beat his mother with a hose until she couldn't get up. Imagine that as a young man, to see that. And 2 months before Josh graduated from high school, he walked into the house to hear his mother sobbing. He ran into a room and she sat up in bed and she said, "Son, your father has broken my heart." And as she put her arms around him and pulled him close, "I've lost the will to live. All I want to do is live until you graduate. Then I want to die." And 2 months after he graduated, the following Friday, his mother died. Josh believed she had died of a broken heart, and he hated his father for that. But after he made a decision to place his trust in Jesus, the Savior and Lord, the love of God inundated his life. His hatred was turned upside down. 5 months after becoming a Christian, he found himself looking straight at his dad in the eye and saying, "Dad, I love you." He did not want to love that man, but he did. God's love changed his heart. And sometimes later, after a serious car accident, he was sent home to recover, and his dad came to see him. Remarkably, his dad was sober that day. He seemed uneasy, pacing back and forth in Josh's room. Then he blurted out, "How can you love a father like me?" Josh said, "6 months ago, I hated you. I despised you. But I put my trust in Jesus Christ. I've received God's forgiveness, and he's changed my life. I can't explain it all, Dad, but God has taken away my hatred for you and replaced it with love." They talked for nearly an hour, and then he said, "Son, if God can do in my life what I've seen him do in yours, then I want to give him that opportunity." And he prayed, "God, if you're really God, and Jesus died on the cross to forgive me for what I've done to my family, I need you. If Jesus can do in my life what I've seen him do in the life of my son, then I want to trust him as Savior and Lord." Josh describes hearing his dad pray that prayer from his heart as one of the greatest joys of his life. You see, Josh's life was changed in a period of 6 to 18 months. His dad's life changed before his eyes. It was like somebody reached in and switched on the light inside him. He touched only alcohol once after that. He got the drink as far as his lips, and he couldn't take it further. It was after 40 years of drinking. He didn't need it anymore. 14 months later, he died of the complications of his alcoholism. But in that 14-month period, over 100 people in the area, in his tiny hometown, committed their lives to Christ because of the change they saw in the town drunk, Josh's dad. You see, Jesus is in the business of changing lives. Friends, you can't argue with that. You can go to every meeting under the sun, but my goodness, until you, even AA recognizes that, you need a spiritual power. You need a break-in. You need God to break through to find the victory. So what does the Bible say about addiction? Well, the word addict isn't very common in the Bible. You see it a couple of times in Timothy and Titus in the New Testament, referring to not being addicted to much wine. But the root word is often more translated as enslaved in English. By being enslaved to a substance or enslaved by a behavior, that's what we would call addiction. And the Bible has a lot to say about it. 2 Peter 1:4, it talks about having escaped the corruption, and implied the corrupt practices, in the world caused by evil desires. Friends, that's turning your back on a world corrupted by lust. The Bible says that before we met Christ, we were slaves to sin. Sin has a way of taking us further, as you've heard me say before, taking us further. We end up staying longer, and it costs us more than we're willing to pay. It has a way of enslaving us, of rendering us powerless, whether it's to rage or to envy, to lust, to resentment, to bitterness, to whatever. In Titus 3:3, at one time we too were foolish. I don't know if that scripture has come up, Titus 3:3. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Sounds like my life a little bit. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And 2 Timothy 2:26 says a very similar thing, that they, speaking of people, will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. Friends, there are many people who are captive. Many, many people who are captive. And then in chapter 3, as the end approaches, amongst other things, the Bible warns that people, as the Message translation puts it, will be addicted to a lust and allergic to God. How many of you would identify with that in terms of the world today? Addicted to lust and allergic to God. And the nature of lust is never satisfied, and there's an aversion to God. Think of Solomon. He had as many women as he could possibly ever think of. I don't know how he ever remembered all their names, but my goodness, the concubines, the wives, he's just like whatever his heart he gave himself over to. But the nature of that thing, it was never satisfied. And the nature of it was it led to apostasy. It led to a walking away from God. And you can never glorify God when you're in sexual sin. You can't. You can never be fully used and to bring God glory if you're caught up in it. And the outcome for him wasn't good, and for the nation. So that word addiction, it's okay to say it's synonymous with enslaving or enslavement, being in slavery and to sin and slavery to passions, to pleasure, etc. But what is the force behind that? the power of that enslavement. What's the secret to being enslaved? It's not very complicated to understand. The Bible just says there's a personal devil. And he's come to steal, he's come to kill, and he's come to destroy. And often he's tempting us to bring that upon ourselves. You see, pain looks for comfort, for pleasure. And he feeds that through counterfeit comfort, both legal and illegal substances. The lust for adrenaline, for sex, for power, for money, ultimately addiction, enslavement. And as Ken shared last week from Colossians 1:13, for he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Amen. Thank God. Out of darkness into light. Out of the dominion of darkness. Friends, the dominion of darkness is attractive. But poison, I mean, it's candy-coated poison. I understand the devil, pleasure is, well, the sin is attractive. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. We wouldn't get caught up in it. But it keeps us from God, and the power of Satan is sin. In Timothy 2:26, the trap of the devil is what's spoken about there, that he's taken them captive to do his will. And so if you're not a believer, you're not in Christ, you're not in Jesus. But when you become a believer, you become a child of light. You're still surrounded by darkness, but the devil is no longer your owner. He's no longer your slave master, but he becomes your adversary, becomes your enemy. 1 Peter 5:8, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. There's a real enemy who's out to devour. So put it this way. If before you were a Christian, you might have won a battle or two and pat yourself on the back and say, I'm quite a good guy, but ultimately you're losing the war. As a Christian, you might lose a battle or two, but you have won the war in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's powerful, friends. And so to understand the power the devil has, the power that sin has to bring a Christian to bondage, enslavement, and addiction, we're going to use a Bible metaphor. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew chapter 12. He described a house being filthy, then clean, and then being able to be dirty again. And so we're going to use the metaphor of a house. And it says in Matthew 12, verse 43, when an impure or unclean spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. That's what it's saying. It's basically saying this evil generation is like a dirty house that can be swept clean for a moment, but actually this evil generation has dirt inside of it. So a house that can be clean can be made dirty again. That's the metaphor. And C.S. Lewis wrote, it took some inspiration, I believe, from this particular parable. He's speaking in Mere Christianity, in the book Mere Christianity. He says, consider your life like a house, but most of us reduce it to what? A little garden cottage. And we say, okay, God, you can work with me. But some minor adjustments like, God, won't you just straighten out the gutter maybe and possibly maybe just do a little arrangement on the window or just But then God comes in with a sledgehammer. And we're like, well, we weren't expecting that. And God starts bashing down walls and building new extensions. But immediately our thought is, but I didn't sign up for this. Like, what's going on? This is not just a bash and patch. This is like a total makeover. What's going on? And when he owns the house, he doesn't intend it to stay a garden cottage. He intends to make it a palace. Because that's where he wants to live. And your life's like a house. So the first question to ask really is, who owns the house? It's very important because you see the devil wants to come and tempt you. And there's a couple of pictures that I managed to get off internet. Is there a for sale sign outside? Is there an under offer sign? Or is it a sold sign? I don't belong to the enemy. I belong to the Lord. Or is my life up for grabs? Am I for sale? Is there a part of me that is available for sale or under offer? Oh, if only I get the right offer, I'll go with that. You know? Man, that's attractive. I'll take that. And I think that the enemy, your adversary, he wants to enslave you. He wants to control you. He wants to influence you. But who owns the house? Because the owner of the house has rights. When we bought a place, until completion, we couldn't start affecting that house. We couldn't start, well, we just want to rip out the carpets. Well, actually, the completion, the exchange hasn't happened, and there's no money in the bank, so you can't rip up the carpets because it's not your house. But we've signed the sale agreement. We've signed the contract. We've done this, we've done that. No. Is it fully the Lord's? Is your life fully the Lord's? Is it, Lord, my life is your life. My life is hidden in Christ. Lord, do whatever you need to do, however you need to do it with me. You see, the owner of the house has rights. And you know, the scripture talks about, and some people read into it as demon possession. That's not a good understanding. To be demonized is very different to possession. Possession implies ownership, that actually the devil possesses you, owns you. That's not a good understanding of that. The devil can have access, legal access. He's a legalist. If he has legal access in your life, he wants to exploit that legal access. So we can be influenced. We can have given him an access point. But you think of this scripture, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Sold. I'm bought with a price. You've paid for me in full. On the cross of Calvary, I belong to you. My life is yours. I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. I'm yours, Lord. You have rights to my life, Lord. And when the enemy comes in, then he's an intruder. He has no rights. He has no entitlement. Friends, can he come in? That's a question I want to ask you. If you give him the keys, if you give him the doorway, yes, he can. You are owned by God. God is committed to cleaning you. He's committed to living in you. He's committed to bashing you around because he owns the place. But then I need to ask you the question, are you tolerating illegal squatters in your house that's owned by God? You know, squats in the UK are problematic. Why are they problematic? They make a mess because they don't own it and they're not interested in the welfare of the owner and the house. So if you get squatters into your property, they're not going to look after it because they're not interested in its welfare. And that's what the enemy does. He's trying to kind of destroy and mess the place up a bit. Not a bit, a lot. As I said, he's come to steal. He wants to mess things up. He wants to mess your thought life up. He wants to undo your witness. Back in Genesis 4:7, the Lord said to Cain, do you know that I'm Citizen Cain, by the way? I got my citizenship last Sunday. But this is what he said to Cain, not Cain as in my name, but Cain. He said, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And the enemy loves to come in and condemn. He loves to put a mark of shame. He loves to ladle you with guilt and unworthiness. He wants to mess up your energy levels, to distract you with all sorts of things. He wants to mess up your finances. He'll even use scripture to mess up your understanding of God's view of various things in scripture. He wants to keep you in slavery. That's why Romans 6 says in verse 12 and 13, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, it cautions, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not unaware of his schemes. And then Ephesians 4 also talks about not giving the devil a foothold. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He's not happy with just a foothold. He wants to get a stronghold. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But what is a foothold in the door? Anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, lust, self-pity, many other things. And many homes, Biebs will identify with this, many homes have a stairwell, and under the stairwell is some storage. It's normally quite a dark, danky little place, But man, it gets cluttered and it gets messy. And Bibi's forever trying to clean it up and trying to, you know, get rid of this, get rid of that. What is this suddenly? It just accumulates. It just seems to migrate under the stairwell. Anyone else agree with that? It's like, and friends, you know, there's limited light in there. But is there a section of your life with limited light, things that are stuffed away? Probably you may not identify with this, but pastorally, sometimes in South Africa, you could just arrive at people's doors. You didn't have to phone them first. So you would arrive because you knew there was a pastoral need. And so you arrived at their door because they're going through a bereavement or they've experienced something and you're needing to minister. But man, they would see them scurrying around, trying to put the ashtrays under the kind of tabloid magazines being chucked behind the couch, the booze bottles being stuffed under the sofa, because you've just arrived in their house and they're not expecting to clean and put up the shiny smiley face because you've just walked in and the ciggies are there and this and that and whatever. And people are, that's sometimes like our lives. God wants access. God wants to heal what we don't want to reveal. God wants to draw back the curtains and let the light in. Friends, is there a part of your life God has kept at bay, kept away under the stairwell or in the basement? I don't think too many people have got basements here. But for the purpose of the metaphor, the Bible often describes the loft or the basement or the stairwell storage as a stronghold. You see, strongholds are not cast out. Strongholds are torn down. And friends, tearing down of a stronghold is the responsibility of every single believer. When you tear down a stronghold, a spiritual stronghold, there's displacement. Light comes in and darkness flees. You see, the word stronghold in the Bible is used in a positive sense and a negative sense. In biblical times, there were villages that were built with a wall around it. And because the enemies were going to come in, they had to first get through the outer wall. If they breached the outer wall, you'd run to your stronghold, your high tower. And in Proverbs and Psalms, the Bible describes God is our strong tower, our stronghold. We run to him and we're kept safe. So in the Bible, in that sense, it's in a positive light. Run to him who is your stronghold. But in Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, it's used in a negative light as the thing that's keeping God out. So he describes it like this. When he says, when Jesus breaks into your life, he comes over the defenses you've got in your life. He floods into your life and takes ownership of your world. And he takes ownership of your soul, takes ownership of your eternal future. But it's possible to still keep a stronghold. In other words, you're a Christian in every respect or every aspect of your life, but not in perhaps your sexuality. Or you're a Christian in every aspect of your life, but not in your drink or your appetite. You're a Christian in every aspect of your life, but this particular area. It's a dark room. No light has come in. It's got a no entry sign. The owner of the house has got the house, but he can't get into the loft, the basement, the stairwell storage. And these dark rooms of our life are called strongholds. And so this passage says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal in some translations. The weapons we fight are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Friends, we can have fortified ideas, fortified ways of thinking that we don't let God into. Our identity, our ideology could be one example. I don't care what the Bible says, but I'm not allowing God into that area. It's the way I think. It's a fortified way of thinking. It set itself up against God. The Bible calls that a stronghold and the dark place that junk grew. You see, I have a certain way of thinking about my sexuality. I think God's old-fashioned. I don't think God really understands the pressures we've entered into today. So actually, I'm going to ignore what the Bible says. I think these things, but it's a dark room. It's a stronghold. It sets itself up with arguments, decisions, pretensions against God, against the knowledge of God. And we have to take captive those things and we have to bring them down and we have to make them obedient to Christ. Friends, that is a battle. You're in a battle. If you don't know in a battle, you're already losing. There's something we have to do. And something we have to do in terms of demolishing the stronghold, bringing freedom. We can be addicted to something. We can be addicted to pornography or whatever we've spoken about this morning. And we've almost put a stay outside, Jesus. Don't come in there. Or our finances are in a mess or whatever it is. God, I know what you say about stewardship or don't sign surety or, you know, don't giving of first fruits or tithing, but I've got a better way of doing this. Friends, that's an argument. It's a fear. If I give out, I'll run out. A foothold then becomes a stronghold. And these things, they have to come down. So Jesus walks in and, God, take the steering wheel of my life. That's the battle. Do I really want to be in the passenger seat and being a telling him how to drive the car? Or am I willing to just say, Lord, you take the wheel. You do it, Lord. I don't want to be a panicky passenger or a backseat driver. And then he brings peace and he brings life. Give him the master key. He's the architect. Give him the toolbox to renovate your house. And when you're saved, it's not like your whole brain gets reformatted. Your spirit is totally transformed, but your mind has to be constantly renewed. Retrain your brain. And Jesus in John 17:17 in the high priestly prayer said, sanctify them with your truth because your word is truth. How can a young man keep his way pure? By hiding your word in his heart. God, we all need, I think Carol said this before in small group. She said, my family accused her of being brainwashed by the church. She said, but I need a bit of brainwashing. I need some brainwashing. I need some cleansing. And that's the nature of it, is that we need to be cleansed by the washing of the word. God, do it in us. Do it in me. And as we pull this together this morning, I'm aware some addiction has gone beyond the mind into behavior, become biological, even physical. And physical interventions are necessary. But these are the beautiful things for me. There's these like these three, the Holy Trinity. God is light, dispels darkness. God is spirit. Where spirit is, God's spirit, there's freedom. God is love. And where God's love is, fear has to go. Displacement. Perfect love drives out fear. So those three things, God, you are light. God, you are spirit. God, you are love. And then that is victory. And that is freedom. And he needs to own the house. Friends, if you're not owned by Jesus, if you've not given your life over to him, you might win a few battles, but you're going to lose the war. But if you are a believer this morning and you still have dark places and you're still afflicted, the Holy Spirit wants to bring conviction of regards to guilt, sin, and unrighteousness. Sorry, convicts us of sin with regards to, of guilt with regards to sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. So we need to really pray for that and ask for that. And James 4:7 speaks clearly into this. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. He will flee. Goes on to say, we often just quote that and we don't quote the next two verses. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. In one word, that's repentance. Godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Our sin grieves God. Friends, if you understood what I was saying this morning, fall to your knees and asking forgiveness. You see, the one thing God cannot do for you is repent. We've got to humble ourselves before the Lord. We've got to give ourselves to him. We've got to allow him then to lift us up. Our job is to repent. Have faith that he will lift us up. To say, God, convict. God, speak to me. Change me. God, as you walk in, these things will be displaced. Darkness will be pushed away. And that's why he brings other believers. We can't walk free ourselves. Did you know that? God sets us in family. God sets us in his church. And that's one of the reasons we're doing a course right now called Valiant Man. That we don't want to just be good men. We want to be valiant men. We want to be guys who've taken ground and brought freedom into our lives and even into the lives of others. And I close with this challenge. Great passage. Good passage to meditate on and just allow this to percolate. 1 John 5, 1 verse 5 to 10. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him and with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. But if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Yet if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Not some, all. And if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Repentance simply is turning. That's what it is. Can we pray? God, I pray that our hearts would turn to you this morning, turn away from things, that we would recognize there's been some areas that we've entertained an under offer, we've entertained a for sale or an access point, a key to the property or a room or a part of our lives. But God, that there would be a moment where we recognize we want to step into the light. We want to walk in truth and righteousness. We want to acknowledge that your spirit alone will bring freedom into our lives. And that joy and that peace that will follow. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We want to walk in that, Lord. And your love, God, your love would displace every counterfeit. Every counterfeit that wants to actually keep us enslaved, keep us contained, keep us in bondage in some measure. God, we want to embrace pure love, your love that will displace fear, anxiety, worry. God, whatever it is that we're allowing to be a fortified place in our minds, our vain imaginations, everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of you, everything. God, that those things would be brought down, not only brought down, but torn down, demolished. Every stronghold would be demolished by the power of your spirit, Lord, because you are light, you are love, and you are spirit. And I thank you for that this morning, for the freedom that you've brought. It was for freedom Christ has set us free. Thank you, Jesus, for that, that we would no longer be subject to anything, any enslavement, any bondage whatsoever or addiction. In Jesus' name. Amen.